Now shall we turn again to the second epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, and reading once again the whole of that first chapter. 2 Thessalonians, and reading in chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you toward each other, all toward each other, aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In our last sermon in this second epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, we saw how Paul had given thanks for the Thessalonian believers in verses 3 and 4, and then how he had moved on from that to speak about the last and final days of this world's existence, when our Lord Jesus Christ, as he says in verse 7, would be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and so down to verse 9. Now, the way that the Apostle Paul moves from that word of thanksgiving to this subject of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ into the world is via that last ingredient that he has mentioned in the course of that thanksgiving. For as we said at the time, not only does Paul give thanks for the Thessalonian believers, but of course he gives the reason, he gives the ground why he is giving thanks for them. In verse 3 then, he says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, as it is becoming, as it is the right thing to do. And then he sets out the different ingredients, why it is fitting, why they should give thanks for them. And first of all, he says it's because their faith is growing exceedingly. And then he says that the charity, the love of each and every one of them toward one another, that's growing also and abounding. And then finally, he speaks about their patience and their faith as they are enduring the persecutions and the tribulations that have come upon them. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. He doesn't simply give thanks in a vacuum, as it were, but he lays out the reasons why he is giving thanks for the Thessalonian believers. And those reasons then, as I say, threefold, if you like, because of their faith growing, because of their charity, their love abounding, and because of their enduring in the midst of great persecution and in the midst of great tribulation. Now, you remember the implications, the applications of all that, and it's very simply this. If those ingredients in the lives of those people are a reason for thanksgiving on the part of the Lord's apostle, and of course Silvanus and Timothy as well, who were with him, then surely those ingredients are the kind of things that we should be looking for in our own Christian lives and in our own Christian experience. We should be endeavoring to grow in the faith. We should be endeavoring in abounding in love toward one another. We should be endeavoring in enduring patience with patience all the tribulations and persecutions that are coming. However, as I say, it's in the light of that third ingredient, that's enduring, that patience in the midst of tribulation and persecution, that the Lord's apostle then goes on to speak about those last days. And very simply, what he is doing is this. Having spoken about the tribulations and the persecutions and the trials, which were very, very real for those Thessalonian believers, the Lord's apostle then moves on to speak about that final day when all wrongs will be put right, when God will recompense all things, when everything will be adjusted, as he says later on, according to the righteous judgment of God. And although it's a very intricate kind of sentence, it's one whole sentence, you see, in the Greek New Testament. At the same time, if you simply follow that line of reasoning through, then you'll see how Paul moves from giving thanks, that strain of his thankfulness that they have been steadfast in the persecutions, moves on to that final day when God will put all the wrongs of this world to right at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now just read the verses for your interest along those lines. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And right into that day then, when all of that recompensing work of God will take place, to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and so on. So he has given thanks for the Thessalonian believers, having given thanks in that threefold fashion, then moving on from the last strand of that thanksgiving, then to that final judgment when God will come in righteous judgment, when all things will indeed be put to rights. Well then, as I say, it's that last and final day that we looked at last time. First of all, with regards to the solemn aspect of it, because there's a solemn aspect in the coming again of Christ, and there's a joyful aspect in the coming again of Christ. When Paul speaks there in verse 7 about you who are troubled, resting when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven, he's speaking about believers in Christ, just as he is in verse 10, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. However, when he speaks about our Lord being revealed in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is speaking about unbelievers. And my friends, by the grace of God, we are called to hear the gospel that delivers us out of that condemnation that is to come into the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel. So, within the confines of those few verses then, we are given, if you like, the two sides of the coming again of Christ at that last day. One side that has to do with those who are unbelievers, one side that has to do with those who are believers in Jesus Christ the Savior. So it was the first part, the one side of that picture, the solemn part indeed, that we looked at last time. And I really don't want to go over any of that ground again. My unconverted friend, if you're unconverted yet, you see, surely the naked word of God there should speak as strongly as any comments, more strongly than any comments could ever make those words to be. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. If words have any meaning, then that is the last and final judgment upon every rejecter of Christ in the gospel. And I don't think any comment further than those words themselves should be necessary to any of our hearts or any of our minds. And then this evening, as we come to look at something of that other side of things, that great glorious day of the Lord's return for those who are the Lord's people. Well, may the Holy Spirit simply stir up your heart and your mind, my friends, to desire a place with Christ in that day, and then forever and ever more. Now, I want to press on from that. It's very warm. We have the Lord's table this evening. So, as we come to look at that other side of things, simply two main categories. First of all, we're told, in fact, what God's people are made to enter in that day, and then what God's people are made to become on that day. And then there's a third point, if you like, in a word to conclude, what God's people are meant to be in this present day. What we are to enter in that day of the Lord, what we are to become in that day of the Lord. And as time permits then, in that closing prayer, something of what we are meant to be until that day of the Lord arrives. Well, verse 7 then. And to you who are troubled, says the apostle. You can think of what a great word that was for those persecuted saints. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And quite obviously, you see, the sight of Christ returning to this world of ours is to be a satisfying sight, a pacifying sight for the people of God. It is something that will bring peace, abundant and abounding peace to the people of God. When it speaks about Christ being revealed, then it simply means, in a sense, he'll be unveiled. He'll be uncovered as far as his glory and his majesty and his honor are concerned. And there is not one eye that will escape that sight of Christ that is going to be made manifest at the day of our Lord's appearing. When Christ shall be revealed from heaven, then simply all that has been and is covered concerning Jesus Christ the Lord, everything then will be revealed. Everything then will appear for what it truly is. And you know, if you read the Word of God, my friends, I'm sure one thing must strike each and every one of us. It wouldn't be wrong to say that the greatest contrast in the Word of God is the contrast between the first and the second appearings of our Lord Jesus Christ. I personally can't think of a greater contrast in all the Word of God given to us from beginning to end than that which was seen and made manifest when Christ first came to the world, and that which will be made manifest and seen in Christ when Christ returns again. And Christ came in all the lowliness of that stable and manger in Bethlehem. He came despised and rejected of men. He came to be crucified and nailed to a cross. When Christ comes again, there shall be none of that. There shall be none of that whatsoever. And you see, isn't it a sad thing? It's all important, very essential, to look at everything that was contained in the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In that, the whole condescension of God in bringing of salvation is contained. But so many people stop there, and they think of Christ born in the manger. They think of Christ being reared up in Nazareth and walking through this world, teaching and telling parables and performing miracles. But my friends, if we stop short there, we have an incomplete picture of Jesus Christ our Lord. And by the eye of faith, in accordance with what the Word of God tells us, we are to be able even now to think of what will be contained in all the sight of Christ that is afforded when he appears the second time to the glory of God his Father. You see, that whole combination of things, it comes to its fullness in the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ was in this world the first time, people saw him. He was visible. Everybody who did see him were able to see him. Those who had eyes to see, they could see the form. They could hear the words. He was visible. But he was in his humility. So you had that visibility, but it was all clothed in humiliation. At the present time, it is all glory, but it is invisibility. Christ is in heaven. Christ is at the right hand of his Father. Christ is on his throne. But we can't see him. We can see him by the eye of faith and as mirrored in the Word, but we can't see him as yet. But when Christ returns again, my friends, it is then visibility and glory combined. Then we see him, and every eye shall see him, and we shall see him for what he is and what he truly is. So when the Lord's apostle speaks about our Lord Jesus Christ being revealed from heaven, he is simply saying that everything that now covers Christ from the eye of man, all of that covering shall be taken away, and Christ shall be seen in all his honor and all his glory. And you see, for each and every one of us, even now, you consider, how will you see Christ? Will you see him in that pacifying sense, that glory that is Christ as your Savior? Or as he comes, as it says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel. However, there comes that day, there is coming that day, my friends, when Christ shall be revealed from heaven in all his fullness. Now, as the apostle says, we see through a glass darkly. Even in the gospel record, there were those times when there was a breaking through of the revealing of Christ for what he was, like the Mount of Transfiguration. And if you like, we could take at least the sentiment of those words of the apostle Paul, Peter, it was good for us to be here. And when Christ is fully revealed, then be assured it will be good for those who are the Lord's people and who see him as their Savior at his coming. So then, with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, then, says the apostle, in fact, there comes the rest for the people of God. What do we enter into at the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ? We enter into the rest of our Lord Jesus Christ. We enter into heaven. We enter into glory. You see, there is that which is explicit, but assuredly there is that which is implicit. And to you who are troubled, he's speaking about them in their present difficulties. To you who are troubled, he says, rest with us. Settle your hearts and your mind. I know the trouble you're in. I know the tribulation and the persecution that you're under. But rest with us in all your tribulation. And what's implied there? Surely this, that they're going to enter into a rest. They can rest now in that sense with Paul and the others, because Paul and the others with them are going to rest with Christ when Christ is revealed from heaven at last. And it is our entrance into heaven, into our rest when Jesus Christ returns once more. Now, you know, in these days in which we live, of course, it's a very malign kind of doctrine, is it not, that the people of God are living with an eye to heaven? And you know the kind of slanders that are thrown about, oh, this religion that's pie in the sky when you die. Ah, my friends, it's glory with Christ, and any gospel that would proclaim anything other is surely arid and dry and means absolutely nothing. In fact, let me say this, that destination of being with Christ in the heart and the mind of a man or a woman is a sure evidence that they belong to Christ, that they belong to him. Isn't it the case, even when we're going on a journey, maybe to see a loved one that we haven't seen for a long time? Of course, we have to be caught up with many things, the packing, the timetable, the trains, whatever. But always, you see, there is that destination at the end of it all, and the one that we're going to see. And as we walk through this world, there is no way that a Christian can rightly walk through this world without the destination at the end and Christ at the end for all them that believe in Christ the Savior. when Paul speaks those words about seeing through a glass darkly, you know, he says a lovely thing. In fact, he doesn't say it. That's what makes it so lovely. He says, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. With who? He never ever tells us who he's going to be face to face with. Simply, he says, then it is face to face. Doesn't have to tell us. Because we know who it's going to be face to face with. Not Moses, not Isaiah, not Jeremiah. Face to face with Jesus Christ, his Lord and his Savior. And those believers at Thessalonica, in the midst of all their affliction and their tribulation and their persecutions, now he says, rest with us. Rest with us, for the Lord is going to appear from heaven. And of course, when Christ appears from heaven, then we enter into all the fullness of all the rest that we can experience even now. My brother or sister, every time that you experience something of the rest of God in your soul now, even in the midst of tribulation, that's a token of that eternal rest that remains for the people of God. Like that old hymn says, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to know it is well. It is well with my soul. And when we enter into something of experiencing rest in the midst of this world, then that is a token of that rest that remains for us. You see, in all the scriptures of God, one of the key words, one of the key promises is the eternal rest of God's people. That's why you've got so many pictures, so many pointers in the Old Testament about the rest. When Paul writes those words to the Hebrews and he uses that expression, there remains a rest for the people of God. That's a contrast. He's just been speaking about the land of Canaan, which was the rest for the old people of God in the Old Testament. He had promised to bring them out of bondage into the land of Canaan, and that he would establish them there as their rest. But, says Paul, there remains a rest for the people of God. That old Canaan, that's only a picture. That old rest, that's only a picture. There remains a rest for the people of God. You see, one of the greatest emblems of our rest in Jesus Christ, the Savior, again, in the Old Testament, was the Sabbath that God gave to the people of God in those days. He commanded that there would be a Sabbath rest, that they would rest one day out of the week. But that's really always pointing us to Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let me draw a gospel lesson out of that. There comes the building of the tabernacle in the wilderness. And you know, the purpose of the tabernacle, of course, was that the people would worship God and meet with God and know the presence of God for all their journeys. Now, before they come to actually raise up the tabernacle, God has given all the commandments, all the parts that have to be built and all the rest of it. But before they actually come to build it, enter into the presence of God to worship God, God commands, first of all, that they have a Sabbath day's rest. And Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said unto them, these are the words which the Lord hath commanded thee, that ye should do them. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day there shall be a holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whosoever doeth work therein shall be put to death. You see, before they could ever put their hand to worshiping God and working for God, they had to rest before God. What's all that mean? It means this. Before any one of us, my friends, can rightly worship God or work for God, we rest in Jesus Christ alone. So old John Calvin, that draws out the right emblematic nature of that old Sabbath day. Under the rest of the seventh day, he says, the divine lawgiver meant to furnish the people of Israel with a type of the spiritual rest by which believers were to cease from their own works and allow God to work in them. How am I saved? By the works of my hand, By resting in Jesus Christ alone, my friends. Because there is no work whatsoever that I can perform to make me acceptable before God. And if ever I will rest with Christ in glory, I must rest with Christ now for the salvation of my never-dying soul. Away with the nonsense, my friend. When the old devil tells you that by some means or other, you're going to make yourself right with God and acceptable with God, not at all. Because the work of God is to believe in him whom he has sent. You see, there is the rest for the people of God. And that rest for the people of God that they will enter into, they will enter into as they come to rest in Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ alone. There's a strange prohibition attached to that giving of the Sabbath day's rest before the worship and the building of the tabernacle. Listen to it. The Lord tells Moses, tells the children of Israel through Moses, ye shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations upon the Sabbath day. If ever a piece of scripture has been yanked out of its meaning, that's it. And that's where you get all the pre-prepared meals and no fires on the Sabbath and no peak of gas or whatever, my friends. Got nothing to do with that whatsoever. It's the one place in all the scriptures where the prohibition of fire is demanded as far as the Sabbath day's rest is concerned. You see, it's all in the context of the golden calf. And you remember how the golden calf was to be the people's confidence. The golden calf was going to bring them into the land of rest. The golden calf was that in which they placed all their trust. And when Aaron tells Moses how they made the golden calf, he says, I told the people to bring their earrings and their bracelets and so forth. He said, whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it me. Then I cast it into the fire, and there came forth this calf. What a wonderful thing. I didn't do anything, he says. I just threw the gold into the fire, and next thing up popped this golden calf. You know, the ingenuity of human nature when it wants to excuse its sin before God. Well, he says it was out of the fire it came. Well, says the Lord, I'll tell you where your rest is. It is in me and me alone, and anyone who kindles a fire. And my friend, it's got nothing to do with boiling tatties on the Lord's day. That's easy. That's easy. You see, works of law are easy. Casting all your dependence and faith in Jesus Christ, that's crucifying to the old nature. That's crucifying to the old flesh. And anyone who will ever rest in Jesus Christ forever and ever will rest in him now and forever in the salvation of their never dying soul. And so he looks to that day when indeed all the people of God shall enter into their rest with Jesus Christ the Savior. And then when they enter into the rest, of course, it's not really rest in that sense. I don't suppose we should misunderstand that. In fact, when it came to the worship of the children of Israel on the Sabbath day, they were prohibited, of course, from all that work. But in fact, their worship was doubled on the Sabbath day. On the Sabbath day, they offered double sacrifices. On the Sabbath day, they offered double offerings unto the Lord. And so when we enter into glory with the Lord forever and ever, then we enter into that which is the fullness of the worship and the praise of the Lord our God. So what we enter into on the day of the coming of Christ, if we are believers in Christ, we enter into our rest. Don't be ashamed of that. Don't be ashamed, my friend, or afraid to talk in terms like that in the midst of a materialistic world that's going to hell. Don't be afraid to talk about your rest and about heaven and about glory and about the end of your pilgrimage and about seeing Jesus Christ your Savior. If the world doesn't understand that, pray that by the grace of God, some might come to understand it. And so says the apostle, to you who are troubled, rest with us, he says. Settle your heart and your mind now in resting in Jesus Christ, your Lord, that Lord who shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And when he is revealed from heaven, then they enter into that eternal rest. Now, the other side of that, what God's people then are made to become in that day when our Lord returns. So those two verses again, 7 and 10. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And then verse 10, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Now, be clear on what's being said there. It doesn't say that he comes to be glorified by his saints or admired by his saints. That's a very real truth in the Word of God, and I'm sure it goes without saying. When the Lord comes again in all his glory, surely the saints of God, believers in Jesus Christ, they're going to glorify Jesus Christ, their Savior. But the apostle doesn't say, and he's speaking by the Holy Spirit, he doesn't say that day when Christ comes to be glorified by them or admired by them, but glorified in them and admired in them. He's not saying that the saints are going to be glorified in that day, but that's a truth as well. That's a tremendous truth of the Word of God, that all the saints of God are going to be glorified in that eternal day. When the apostle writes that epistle to the Romans about the spirit of adoption, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of